Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Thanks to all of you for coming. Even though Rabbi Kropkin needs no, introduction, he's been to our center a few times and been lecturing here. I'm usually at this side of the podium, and I don't get to sit many times over there, but actually Monday nights are my favorite. From all the classes that happen here all week, it's Monday night, Rabbi Kropkin's class. Baruch Hashem, it's been the two classes that we've had on the Ishbit series have been extremely, extremely stimulating and enlightening, and I'm excited for the third class, so thank you all, Rabbi Kropkin.
All right, good evening, everyone. Part three. And thank you all for coming to part three. And thank you once again to Rabbi Wolf and to Chaki for everything that you do and for so graciously inviting me. It's really an honor to be able to speak at Mayan Yisrael, an institute, a Makom Torah that represents so many important things for our community. I mentioned to you that the comments that we're presenting over this five-week series come from the writings of Rabbi Gershon Henoch Leiner, who's the grandson of the Ishbitzer Rebbe, who's known as the Radziner Rebbe. And he wrote a very small compendium known as the Yesod HaChassidus, the Foundation of Chassidus, where he represents in a very small work what he feels is in toto, what his grandfather stood for, what his grandfather's brand of Chassidus was. And last week, we spoke about the topic of the limits of human knowledge, that one of the things that the Ishbitzer Rebbe felt was most important is for a person to acknowledge that we're really living in a false reality, that it's necessary for a person to acknowledge that ein od milvado, that there is nothing else that really exists except for HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. And when a person comes to that level, he immediately is overcome by the goal of humanity, which is Yiras HaRomimus, which is a sense of awe of God and a complete subjugation and nullification to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But in the real reality, outside of our false reality, our artificial construct that we live in right now, there are no limitations. There are no rules governing how things must be and how things mustn't be. There are no laws of physics. There are no rules of nature. There are no rules of logic. We pointed out that this whole concept of God creating a firmament, a rakia, is really there to divide between human reality, physical reality that we live in, and God's reality, which transcends all rules of logic and all norms of nature. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu create a false artificial construct of reality for us? So for this, the Ishbitzer says that it was in order to give man free will. The goal of creation was for God to create a free-willed being who could freely choose between good and evil. And the only way for the human mind to function in that existence, to function as a free-willed being, is to perceive that the human being is a separate, independent entity from Hashem that works under certain constraints and works under certain rules of physics and logic. He needs to perceive that the world runs according to certain rules, such as causes and effects, that there are legitimate choices for him or her to make in order for that person to make sense of what it means to have free will. Without these rules in place, free will makes no sense. Now, up until now, this has all been a very theoretical discussion. This is really just a recap of what we discussed last time. Because, as we mentioned before, there's really no way for man to transcend the rakia, the ceiling of this world, to transcend physical reality. There is no way. Or is there? And that's the question that we're going to be asking tonight. And now we're going to pick up on a practical application of this theology. And this is where the concept of nisim, or miracles, comes into play. Because In essence, what it means to experience a miracle is to experience the shattering of that ceiling that HaKadosh Baruch Hu put into place to separate between his reality and our reality, as we will soon see. Because a miracle, another way of describing a miracle, is a suspension of the laws of physics and sometimes even the rules of logic. And just to clarify, we had mentioned last time that God created a double kind of artificial construct. He created laws of physics within ontological reality that is outside of the human mind, but he also created rules of logic that are contained within the human mind. And a miracle, as we will see, is a shattering of both the external laws of physics and the internal mental or epistemological rules of logic. And we're going to discuss that later on. So is it ever possible for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to suspend the laws of nature? Yes, but he will only do so if this suspension of nature does not ruin his overall plan. What is the overall plan? It's to give man the illusion that he has free will. So, you know, there's a famous question, why doesn't Hashem perform miracles with more regularity? Why can't God every few years do a miracle to remind man that he exists? The answer is that the performance of miracles demonstrates God's presence and control of the world. And the more that God is so obvious to the world, the less that man has free will in order to do his bidding. If it is so self-evident that God exists and that God has a plan, because every so often God performs a miracle to remind mankind that he exists, man loses his free will, his freedom of choice, because every time he wants to do something wrong, all he has to do is hearken back to that memory of the overt miracle, the hand that came down from heaven, as it were, and he no longer has the free will that he would like to have to be able to choose freely between good and evil. So once we have that established, that the reason why miracles don't happen with more regularity is because the performance of miracles would deprive the human being of free will, let's ask a theoretical question. What if an individual or group of individuals could maintain their free will despite the performance of a miracle? What if I am unfazed by a miracle such that, despite the miracle, I still find myself having free will? In such an instance, it would make sense that if such an individual were worthy of a miracle, Hashem would perform a miracle for that individual or group of individuals. So let's explain. What kind of person should be able to maintain their free will despite the heavy hand of God in miracles? Someone who has reached the understanding through his own speculation about God, and he is a true ma'amin, he's a true believer in every sense of the word, and he believes that everything in the world, every phenomenon in the world, every aspect of this physical reality, even that which we call teva, we call the rules of nature, everything happens by the rule of God, so that there is nothing that is less miraculous or more miraculous. That is, the rising of the sun every morning is just as miraculous as the splitting of the Red Sea. Just that one happens daily and the other one happens once in human history. But from God's perspective, they are as equally miraculous or non-miraculous, depending upon your definition. But ultimately, such a person believes that, like we say in our davening, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mechadesh betuvo b'chol yom tamid ma'aseh v'reishis, that God daily renews the act of creation. Daily, not literally daily, but on a constant basis. God is constantly renewing creation such that his hand is manifest in everything that happens in this world, in every motion, in every phenomenon. And it's the truth of the matter is that this concept is immortalized in the writings of so many of our great rabbis. The Ramban writes it so well in the end of his commentary to Parshas Bo. And I'll just quote a couple of lines. The Ramban has a very interesting insight, and he says that the reason for miracles is not so that people should believe that the bringer of the miracle is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's obvious. The purpose of miracles is to remind everyone that the things that are not miraculous are also at the hand of God. And he writes, "Umin hanisim hagedolim hamefursamim," he says, from large and popular and famous miracles, "Adam modeh benisim hanistarim," a person comes to acknowledge covert miracles, Shehem Yesod HaTorah Kula. And that really is the foundation of the entire Torah. She'ein la'adam chelek b'toras Moshe Rabbeinu, because a person does not have a portion in the Torah of Moshe, ad she'na'amin b'chol devareinu u'mikreinu she'kulam nisim, until we believe that all that happens to us in life is a miracle. Everything that happens to us in life is a miracle. Ein bohem teva u'min hago shel olam. There is no such thing as teva, as the natural order of things. Bein birabim, bein biyachid. And this is true whether we're discussing an entire population of people or even just an individual's life. Everything that happens is by the hand of God, so ultimately everything is equally as miraculous. Now I want to point out that for the Ramban to say such a thing is quite a bold statement, because if you'll recall, we had a whole group of in the rabbinic community in the Ramban's time, which is in the 13th century and before him in the 12th century, who actually believed to the contrary, that you actually were diluting the effectiveness of miracles if you believe that everything is a miracle. As a matter of fact, this was a certain sect of Muslim clerics who actually believed in this very principle, and there were certain rabbis in the philosophical rabbinic community that actually polemicized against this belief. But as we learn about the evolution of Jewish thought in the mystical world that we see unfolding before us during the Ramban's lifetime, we see that Jewish thought gravitates towards this more and more, that everything that happens in life is a miracle, the sun's rising is no less miraculous than the splitting of the Red Sea. Now, in theory, if a person is able to reach this level completely and absolutely, then he should be unfazed by miracles. And if he's unfazed by miracles because he recognizes that the sea that just split in front of me is no different from the sun that just rose this morning, then my free will has not been compromised by my witnessing and being privy to a miracle, because it's no different from the sun coming up every morning. Every morning when I pull off the covers off of my bed, I say, wow, the sun came up. And I can still decide whether I want to wash Nagelwasser or not. I still have that free will, right? So then if I get out of bed and all of a sudden I see the sea in front of me splitting, I say, wow, the sea just split, just like the sun just rose 5 minutes ago. And then I can decide whether I want to make a bracha or not. Right? So the idea, therefore, is that when the human being reaches that level of emuna, he's unfazed by miracles, and therefore he can be privy to a miracle because the miracle, the overt miracle, will not compromise his bechira chafshus, will not compromise his free will. And with this concept, says the Ishbitzer, we can reconcile an apparent contradiction revolving around prayers. And this is, to me, it's a fascinating concept, because a lot of times we question ourselves, what should I be davening for and what should I not be davening for? What is an appropriate thing to ask of God and what is an inappropriate thing to ask of God? There's a concept in the Gemara that it's not appropriate to pray for a miracle. And here's the story. The story, the Gemara brings a story of the great sage Rava, who was living at a time when the Jews were under Persian rule, which at times this Persian rulership was quite oppressive. Rava's based in, because there was the Persian government had granted certain autonomy to the Jewish community, and so his based in was in charge of administering lashes to a certain criminal. And unfortunately, an accident happened in the Beis Din, and the Beis Din ended up killing the criminal instead of just giving him lashes. Now, this was considered to be a terrible crime against the government. It was considered to be an insurrection against the government, and so everyone started to get worried. The mother of the Persian ruler, who was in charge of policing these Batei Din, had a soft spot for the Jews. So she told her son, don't harm the Jews because Hashem answers all of their prayers. Her son, this Persian ruler, was doubtful, was skeptical about the Jews, and he said to her, it's no big deal that during the rainy season, if the Jews daven for rain, it rains. That's not such a big deal if the Jews can accomplish that. Let them daven for rain in the summer, and let's see if God listens to them. And if they can make it rain in the summer, then I'll leave the Jews alone. So she sent this, the mother of the ruler sent a message to Rava, and the Gemara relates in more detail how Rava davened very, very hard, very assiduously, until it finally rained so much in the middle of the summer, during the hottest season of the year, the driest season of the year. It rained so much that the gutters in some of the faraway cities spilled out into the Tigris River. After that event, Rava's father appeared to Rava in a dream. And Rava's father said to him, Mi'ika demitrach kamei shamaya kulehai. Who are you to create such a burden upon heaven? How dare you demand a miracle of this magnitude from HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And so upset was his father with him that he told him that they're really upset with you in Shemayim. So tonight, when you go to bed again tonight, make sure you sleep somewhere else. Why? Rava didn't know, but he went ahead and he changed his sleeping arrangements that night. And when the next morning when he came to his bed, he discovered that it had been slashed with knives. Rashi said that there were some heavenly creatures that were sent from Shemayim to slash Rava, and had he slept in that bed, he would have been killed. That's the end of the story of the Gemara. It's a Gemara in Maseches Tainis. Now, the import of the Gemara is clear, that praying for miracles, such as rain when it's not the rainy season, is inappropriate. Now, why should that be? Why is that? So, before we get into the idea of miracles tampering with a person's free will, the Ishbitzer says that there's a very simple reason as it pertains to prayer. A person should not pray to a God that he doesn't understand. The person should only pray to a level of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he can understand and connect with. And God is known by many different names. And the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the men of the Great Assembly who instituted the formalized canon of prayer, were very deliberate in their wording of our prayers, because they wanted to make sure that we would invoke only those names of Hashem and those appellations that connected to the God of nature, something that is within human grasp. The God of miracles is something that transcends human understanding, and it's therefore not appropriate to pray to that level of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that transcends human understanding. That's the normal understanding of why a person should not pray for a miracle, because you're connecting with a level of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that is beyond your appropriate level, beyond the human level of understanding. Now, if that's the case, then we have a contradiction, because in that very same Gemara, in that Gemara in Tainis, we find examples where great rabbis did pray for miracles, and their miracles were answered, and they were successful, and they did not suffer any penalty as a result of their prayers. Shortly after the story about Rava, the Gemara talks about an extraordinary sage by the name of Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa. Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa, according to the Gemara, succeeded in sustaining the entire world, according to the Gemara. And he, at the same time, even though he could sustain the entire world, he himself lived a very impoverished life. And one day, his wife was so desperate that she asked him, she said to him, listen, we have nothing to eat. We're going to die if we don't do something. Daven to Hashem to give us a parnasa. So he davened, and the Gemara relates that a giant hand, came down from heaven, and this hand was holding a leg of a small table, and the leg was made out of gold. And the hand presented to Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa this golden leg of a small table. He was then shown in a dream that when he got to heaven and he would get to his final resting place in Shemayim, every other tzaddik would have a small little table that had three legs to be able to place whatever needed to be placed on the table that you're sitting in front of when you're up in Shemayim. But his table would only have two legs because he was getting the golden leg in this world. When he awoke, he told his wife, and she told him, his wife was very righteous, and she told him, you need to daven to Hashem that they should take the leg back. He did so, And right afterwards, another hand came from Shamayim, and Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa took the golden leg and placed it in the hand, and the hand took back the leg. And the Gemara then says that the second miracle was even greater than the first. There are other such examples of famous tzaddikim davening for miracles with impunity. So why is it sometimes that it's appropriate, and why is it sometimes inappropriate to daven for a miracle? The answer is that it all depends upon the audience. Who is doing the davening, who is doing the prayer, and who is witnessing the miracle that results from the prayer? The Ishbitzer explains that in Rava's case, the reason why it was inappropriate for him to pray for a miracle was because the witnesses who were privy to the miracle were on a lower level. They only appreciated teva, nature as it was, and they didn't appreciate the concept that everything is equally as miraculous. And as such, when they witnessed the miracle of rain falling in the middle of the summer, their bechira chafshis, their free will, was compromised. And Rava was ruining their ability to properly serve Hashem because he was negating their free will. And that's why Rava was attacked from heaven. However, when a tzaddik davens for a personal miracle, if he's already on the madrega of Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, there's nothing wrong in having a miracle, since it doesn't affect that tzaddik's bechira chavshis. When Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa saw the hand coming from heaven, he wasn't flabbergasted, and he didn't say, oh, gee, what's that hand from heaven? He said, oh, it's a hand from heaven, because I daven for panasa. For him, it was quite a natural phenomenon for such a thing to happen, and therefore his free will was not compromised. And it's interesting, the Gemara relates about Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, just to be able to accentuate this point even more, that one day Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa comes home, it's Erev Shabbos, and his daughter is very upset because she had just lit Shabbos candles. So why was she upset? She told her father that by accident, instead of putting kerosene or oil in the Shabbos licht, she had put in vinegar. And so she said, Tati, what am I going to do? The candles are going to immediately be extinguished. So Rabbi Hanina's response to her was, why are you worried? Misha omer l'shemen v'yidlok, hu yomer l'chometz v'yidlok. Whoever commanded oil to ignite will also command vinegar to ignite, and the candles stayed lit the entire Shabbos. And this is exactly accentuating this point that for Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, it was no more miraculous for vinegar to ignite than it was for oil to ignite. It is for this very reason that the Zohar says that the miracles that Hashem performed in Egypt were very difficult, quote-unquote, difficult for God to perform. What does the Zohar mean? So the Ishbitzer explains that the witnesses to the miracles that took place in Egypt were different groups of people. It was a combination. There were people who believed in God completely and absolutely, and for them these miracles did not affect them. But there was a much larger population of people who were not on that level, and therefore their free will was dramatically affected by these miracles. And that's why it was so hard for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because in the course of performing these miracles in order to liberate the Jewish people, he had to deprive an entire population of their free will. The revelation they experienced was, so to speak, above their pay grade, above the level that they had already attained in their minds about the God who runs the world. That's the general introduction to this whole concept of how an individual can be privy to a miracle. You want to be privy to a miracle? You've got to believe that everything in life is a miracle, and in that way your free will not be compromised when God actually brings you a miracle. But in order to understand this deeper, I'd like to go a little bit more in-depth into the story of the Exodus. And we're holding now by Pesach. In just a few weeks, it's going to be Yontif. So please consider this sort of an extra bonus, that you'll now have some extra Pesach Torah at the Seder when you can say over some Torah from the Ishbitzer about what the story of the Exodus was really all about. Because the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus, really forms the foundation of the principle that the Ishbitzer wishes to present, that the miracle depends upon the audience's preparedness for the miracle. And the Ishbitzer starts by quoting the Maharal in his introduction to his sefer about the Exodus called Gevuros Hashem. The Maharal, in his book Gevuros Hashem, has several essays that explain what was going on at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim in the formation of the Jewish people. He has three introductions to the Sefer Gevuras Hashem. In the second introduction, he discusses the whole polemic against the philosophical community that was still running rampant in his time in the 16th century. And the whole concept of a miracle, as we've mentioned last week, was very troublesome to the philosophical community, who very much believed in there being a natural order which was inviolate. And the Maharal quotes the philosophers of his time, even religious Jewish philosophers of his time, who were in general not questioning miracles, but were trying to understand how God performs miracles. What is the definition of a miracle vis-a-vis God? That's the question of the day, says the Maharal. Was the splitting of the Red Sea, Kriyas Yamsuf, for example, was it something that God knew he was going to do from the time that he created the world? You know that the Medrash says that. The Medrash says that in a couple of different places, that when God created the world in Sheshis Yimei Bereshis during the sixth day of creation, he also embedded within that creation the splitting of the Red Sea that would take place 2,448 years in the future. So Kriyas Yamsuf was part of the creation. God also created the mouth of Bilam's donkey and so forth. All future miracles were created at the time of creation. Now, why does the Medrash say this? From the philosophical perspective, the reason why the Medrash says this is because we don't want to attribute the concept of God changing his mind. Because if God put into motion the laws of nature from the time of creation, and then all of a sudden at one point in creation said, hey, if I'm going to save the Jews, I better split the Red Sea, then this implies a lack of foreknowledge on God's part, and it implies a lack of complete control over the course of human history. And so that's troublesome to Chazal, and therefore they tell us that really God knew what he was going to do at the very beginning of time, in the very beginning of creation, that he created the splitting of the Red Sea in advance because he already saw all of human history unfolding before him. But the question then becomes, does that mean that if the Egyptians had chosen to do tshuva and had chosen not to pursue the Jews, would the Red Sea have split anyway? Right? One of those interesting philosophical questions. How much of God's decision to split the Red Sea was still up in the air based upon the decision of whether or not Paro would pursue the Jews out of Egypt or not? And if it wasn't part of the original plan, and God had to decide to do it as a result of the decision of Paro and the Egyptians to pursue the Jews, then God basically is changing his mind midstream, which seems to indicate that Hashem's will changes from his original intent, which is a challenge to our assumption that God's will never changes. So this is the question that the Maharal presents at the beginning of Gevuras Hashem. And the Maharal reconciles this contradiction by stating that Hashem really has two different systems of running the world. And they are both contingent upon the recipient, meaning that God does nothing on the fly. Everything is organized and predetermined. But that doesn't negate the possibility of contingency plans, that even the contingency plans are planned by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Hashem has a teva system of running the world, a system whereby the world runs according to its natural order, and that system is apparent throughout most of human history. But he also has another system of running the world called the miraculous system, or the nais system, which is only visible during very sparse periods of human history when he needs to perform a miracle. And therefore the Maharal's conclusion is that if the Egyptians had done tshuva and had chosen not to pursue the Jewish people into the desert, Hashem would not have had to split the Red Sea. But because they didn't do tshuva, Hashem was forced to change his conduct accordingly. But it's not that God changed, it's that God created the splitting of a Red Sea, which was contingent from the beginning of time. If the Egyptians pursue the Jews, then the sea will split. If they don't pursue them, then the sea will not split. God uses both systems. He puts them into place from the time of creation and lets human history unfold according to his plan. The Ishbitzer says that I believe what the Maharal writes is all good and very correct, and he shows a tremendous amount of deference and respect to the words of the Maharal. But he, at the end of his analysis, he is left with a problem, because this approach still presents a challenge to the whole concept of God being omniscient, of being all-knowing, because a contingent kind of running the world implies that God isn't actually certain which method of running the world he's going to employ until the human beings actually decide what they're going to do. Meaning, the way that the Maharal is explaining it, it seems like God had to wait for the Egyptians to make up their mind. Are we going to pursue the Jews? Are we not going to pursue the Jews? Yes, question.
Doesn't the Maharal say that God knows the future, but doesn't act or judge us until the act is done?
Yes, so the question is, doesn't God know the future, what decisions we're going to make? Yes, but again, you are culling from your own knowledge of the writings of great mystics like the Ramchal, who say that God knows what we're going to choose. But then the question becomes, so then what is the definition of a miracle? And this is really what the Maharal is trying to pin down. Is a miracle just something that is illusory and that it's not really a miracle? Perhaps. Let's define what a miracle is, and let's define how God plays out a miracle. We can ask a similar question coming from the opposite direction. Because here the Maharal argues that if the Egyptians had done tshuva, a miracle would not have been necessary. The sea would not have had to split. But we find the opposite in the case of the Jews who went back with Ezra to build the second temple. We know that after the destruction of the first temple, the Jews were exiled to Babylonia. And then over the course of 70 years, when the Persians were now in power, the Persian ruler gave permission for the Jews to go back to Eretz Yisrael and to build the second temple. Ezra goes up with Nehemiah, and they go back and build the temple. But our sages tell us that, sadly, this was not a miraculous phenomenon. The rebuilding of the temple did not happen through miracles, but it could have happened through miracles. The Gemara in Bracha says, Re'uyim hayu Yisrael, le'osos lehem neis bimei Ezra, that the Jewish people were worthy of having miracles performed for them, kederach shenase lohem bimei Yehoshua bin Nun, in the very same magnitude of miracle that was performed during the times of Yehoshua. The Jews should have re-entered Israel by having the Jordan River split for them miraculously as they walked back into the Holy Land. Why then were they not privy to that kind of miracle? Ela shegoram hachet, because they did not have the level of holiness. They had too much sin attached to them, and therefore they didn't merit it. What sin are we talking about? Just an aside, the enthusiasm to go back and build the temple was not present. There was only a small percentage of Jews who actually were inspired to leave their homes to go back and make aliyah to Eretz Yisrael to build the temple. And because God did not see the enthusiasm and the passion within Klal Yisrael to build the temple, they were not privy to a miracle. They could have had the miracle, right? The Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi even says about this phenomenon, about what happened during the Second Temple. That's what King Solomon means when he writes in Shir HaShirim, in the Song of Songs, Ani yishena velibi er, that I am asleep, but my heart is still awake. And behold, my beloved knocks, and I'm too lazy to get out of bed to go open the door for my beloved. That's the attitude of the Jewish people. I know I'm still awake, but I'm still sleeping. The Jewish people couldn't muster the spiritual energy to pick themselves up and go back to Eretz Yisrael. And because of that, they were not privy to the miracles that they could have had. So here's an example, says the Ishbitzer, of where a miracle wasn't performed based on human decisions also, where it also seems that God's foreknowledge was deficient. Did God know that what they were going to decide to do? And if he had already decided that there was not going to be a miracle, then how much of human decision and free will was part of the impacted on the decision not to bring a miracle? The Ishbitzer's conclusion is that all miracles are really double miracles. And what I mean by double miracles is, let's go back to the concept that everything in this world is an illusion, both the physical reality and the logical realities that we feel exist within our minds. One miracle is the actual suspension of the laws of physics, of the splitting of the Red Sea. That's clearly a miracle, that water should be able to create a wall like that, and that dry land should exist between the two walls. But the other is the other miracle that is inherent within each and every miracle is the suspension of the rules of logic. Normally, one assumes that if the natural order changes, then the being who changes that natural order is changing his will in order to make that change happen. So logic dictates that if the Red Sea splits, God must be changing his mind and changing what he originally intended and is creating a splitting of the Red Sea. But that too is not the case, since part and parcel of every miracle is the suspension of logic as much as the suspension of the laws of physics. And ultimately, says the Ishbitzer, we simply can't understand because logic does not compute. The logic doesn't make sense. How it could be that Hashem already decided what was going to happen, but he left it up to human beings to make that determination whether the sea would split or not. You have an inherent contradiction here. And as a result of the inherent contradiction, that in itself is part of the miracle. This transcendence of logic is as much a miracle as the transcendence of physics. And that's what is inherent within every miracle that we are witness to in this world. When the individual sees the miracle, he understands that this is all above the rakia, above that firmament that defines logic and physics in this world, and that he is completely outside the laws of this world. Now, if you've been able to follow this up until now, I want to explain to you a beautiful Gemara. And anyone who's married or has been married will have a great appreciation for what I'm about to say. You know, Chazal tell us, our sages tell us, that zivugo shel adam, that a man or a woman finding his or her mate is as difficult as kriyas yamsuf, is as difficult as splitting the sea. And it's that the analogy has always been very difficult for me because, if anything, splitting of the sea is just the opposite of bringing two people together, right? Wouldn't you say? How is bringing walls of water apart from each other as difficult as bringing two people together? So the Ishbitzer explains is that when we understand that Kriyas Yamsuf is not only a suspension of the laws of physics, it's also a suspension of the laws of logic. And one of the basic laws of logic is that two things that are logical opposites of each other cannot coexist. You cannot say that a person is standing and sitting at the same time. He is either standing or he is sitting. Similarly, you cannot say that God had already preordained something and left it up to human free will to decide whether he was going to change his mind or not. Those two are logical opposites. And yet that's what happens every time God performs a miracle. And if so, that is the ultimate definition of marriage. Because two people, by all rights, should not be able to become one. Because that's a contradiction of logic, that two should equal one. I told this over to my wife, and she loved the vort because, you know, sometimes you look at a couple and you say, by all rules of logic, this should not be a successful marriage. But sometimes it just works. It just works, and that's the miracle of marriage, is that no matter how much you try to use logic to make sure that this couple is compatible, sometimes there's a transcendence of logic, and usually that's the case anytime two people fall in love. That's one of the reasons why love cannot be analyzed logically. And that's the reason why, if you're into shiduchim, you should never be dismissive of any two people getting together because you never know what works. And that's precisely what Kriyas Yamsuf is all about. Now, with this whole exposition on what a miracle really is, we can understand the entire story of the Exodus in a new light. The Zohar relates that Paro was a very cunning king, and he saw that there was no way for the Jewish people to go free. And it was when he saw that there was no way for the Jewish people to go free, he hardened his heart. This is what the Zohar says. Asks the Zohar, what was Paro's mistake? His only mistake was that he failed to see that there was something called emunah, there was something called faith, that would be the key to the emancipation of the Jewish people. And here comes along the Ishbitzer to explain what the Zohar really means. Paro, when he subjugated the Jew, did not only see the Jews physically subjugated, he also saw a psychological subjugation of the Jewish people. He saw that they were completely demoralized, that there was no fight left in the Jewish people. They didn't even have the words for prayer anymore because they could no longer relate to a God who would be able to send them any kind of salvation. If you remember, we explained that the only way that a person can pray is if he can connect in some way to the names of God that he is invoking. The Jewish people were so demoralized, they no longer even had the impetus to call out to Hashem in prayer. And Paro therefore thought that he was completely victorious and he had nothing to fear. His mistake was that there is something that's even more powerful than prayer, even when we lack the vocabulary, to ask God for what we need, because what we need transcends any way of us understanding how it's ever going to happen. There is one tool in our arsenal that we still have, and that's what's called emunah. And the reason why simple faith is something that can transcend the norms of prayer is because the whole concept of emunah is that I am like a child who knows that I have a parent who will take care of me. I may not even know how my parent will take care of me because I know nothing of the larger world. I don't understand how the world works. But I still have confidence that no matter where I go, my parent will still take care of me. It's like when you're 5 years old and you're riding in the, or 4 years old and you're riding in the car seat, you don't have the foggiest idea of where your parent is taking you in the car. But one thing you know that you're going to be safe from the time that you get into the car until the time that you get to your destination. You have no way of knowing how you're going to get there, but you just know. That's what emuna pshuta is all about. That's what simple faith is all about. I may not even know the things that I lack. I may not even be aware of what I need. And that's really the level that the Jewish people were on. They had become so demoralized and so distanced from what it meant to be a free human being that they had even lost any memory of what it meant to be an emancipated, princely people. But I still have confidence that my parent will provide me with whatever I need. When Bnei Yisrael have such an attitude, then this creates the ultimate kesher, the ultimate bond, an unbreakable bond between themselves and the most high realm of miracles, because the Jewish people place no conditions on how HaKadosh Baruch Hu will take care of them. So when the Torah says that the Jewish people believed in Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is what the Torah says, Vaya'amein ha'am, that at, when Moshe first came to them, it says that the Jewish people believed. They believed in Moshe. They really believed that Hashem had sent Moshe to take them out of Mitzrayim. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They had no way of knowing how in the world they were going to get out of Egypt. But they had emuna pshuta, that if Moshe said that Hashem has sent me, fine, they believed it. And that is what made them privy and worthy of having these miracles that occurred, even though normally when a person would pray for a miracle, if he doesn't have that concept of, as we mentioned before, that everything is a miracle, you can't pray for a miracle, but because the Jewish people had this simple, simple faith, it transcended all the norms of prayer. And furthermore, the Ishbitzer points out that things had gotten so bad in Egypt that even after the Jewish people had lost any sense of vocabulary to call out to Hashem in prayer, there was one thing that they still had. The Torah says, "Vayeyonchu v'nei Yisrael min ha'avodah v'yizaku," that the Jewish people sighed because of the intense labor and they cried out to Hashem. It was a kind of primal scream that comes when you lack even the simplest vocabulary. They just cried out to Hashem, they let out a krechts. And it was that cry that was able to break all the barriers, that all of the impediments that prevent us from reaching a God of miracles. And that was the kind of cry, and that was the kind of emuna that Paro did not anticipate. So the combination, says the Ishbitzer, of their emuna and their crying out triggered this miraculous divine response. And with this, the Ishbitzer explains another difficult passage in the Zohar. The Zohar asks a very simple question. When Hashem split the Red Sea, the Torah writes, and we say this in our davening, "Vayar Yisrael es hayod hagedola asher asa Hashem b'mitzrayim, vayaminu b'Hashem uv'moshe avdo." They finally, after they saw all of this great miraculous event of the splitting of the Red Sea and all that God had wrought against the Egyptians, they believed in God and they believed in Moshe, his servant. The Zohar itself asks the question, what do you mean they now believed in Hashem and Moshe, his servant? You mean up until now, they didn't believe in Hashem? It's a famous question. What about the verse early on that I just quoted, Vaya'amein ha'am, that the people believed all the way at the very beginning of the Exodus story when Moshe first comes to them? Vayishma'u ki fakat Hashem es b'nei Yisrael, and they now for the first time understood that God was coming to redeem them, V'chi ra'a es anyam, God had seen their poverty, v'yikidu v'yishtachavu, and they bowed down and they prostrated themselves, and they recognized that Hashem was going to save them. The Zohar goes and gives an elaborate answer to this question. What was it about now, after the splitting of the Red Sea, that the Jewish people finally believed in God? But the Ishbitzer explains the elaborate answer of the Zohar as follows. Their original faith was that Moshe was going to save them. They didn't know how that was going to happen. But it was that emuna pshuta that was responsible for allowing miracles to become manifest throughout Egypt. What they finally believed, at the very end of all of this series of miracles, after the 10 plagues and after the splitting of the Red Sea, is that they understood how their original faith had pulled away the veil and had removed the impediments that were preventing miracles from being performed for them. It was this final realization that this is the way that God comports himself with a people that have emuna pshuta, which is what they finally came to the realization. This vayaminu b'Hashem, this belief in God, was that we now believe that through our emuna, we were able to trigger miracles upon Egypt and upon ourselves. Now, the Ishbitzer understands a lot of different things and says we can explain a lot of different stories throughout Tanakh with this explanation of how emuna is able to open up the floodgates of miracles and how crying out to God can transcend the greatest obstacles between ourselves and Hashem. He points out that the Zohar states that there's only one time in the whole Torah where this special light of revelation, of this kind of miraculous light being poured out upon man, is mentioned by name. The Zohar says that it goes by a special term. When this light of miracles that God wants to pour out upon creation as a result of man's faith, do you know what that terminology is called? The Zohar says that's called bi nishbati. I don't know why, because I don't understand the Zohar so well. But the Zohar says that if you find those two words, bi nishbati, in the Torah, then that's an indication that what God is trying to explain to us is that the impediments that block miracles from coming into the world have now been removed. And the words bi nishbati appear. Bi nishbati. Thus have I taken an oath. Or through me has an oath been taken, saith the Lord. Bi, Beis Yud, Bi Nishbati Ne'um Hashem. It appears only once in the Torah in the context of a miracle. It appears in the context of the Akedah, of Akedas Yitzchak. When after the angel comes and stays Avraham's hand, the angel calls out, Bi Nishbati Ne'um Hashem. I have thus sworn, says the Lord, that because you did not withhold your son from me, I will therefore reward you greatly. And the Ishbitzer explains that originally, when Hashem told Avraham to take Yitzchak and place him on the altar, the original intent was to slaughter Yitzchak. The contradiction of the angel stopping Avraham is all part of the illogic of a miracle. When the person who is experiencing the miracle can't understand, the person who's not experiencing the miracle can't understand what's going on. How could this be that originally God wanted Avram to slaughter Yitzchak, and now he sends an angel and tells him not to slaughter Yitzchak? That's the observer who's not privy to the miracle. But the person experiencing the miracle, the Avraham Avinu, who has the angel stay his hand, realizes that even the rules of logic dissolve in the presence of a miracle, because of this divine illumination, because of this bi nishbati, which transcends those rules of logic. The Zohar's point is that as a result of the Akedah, this kind of miraculous light which transcends physics and logic was imbued within the Jewish people, giving us the power from that point onwards to invoke the same kind of transcendent prayer that succeeds in breaking through the rakia barrier between nature, between physics and miracles, between logic and between the suspension of logic. And therefore, says the Ishbitzer, from the time of the Akedah, every Jew has that koach hatfilah to be able to summon miracles upon himself or herself through their emuna, through their faith, and through their crying out to God and saying, I know you'll take care of me. I don't know how, but I have confidence that you'll take care of me. The Ishbitzer's conclusion is that the only way for a person to become privy to this miraculous emanation of God that which transcends the natural order, is what he calls, and I'm just quoting, avoda ve'emuna, that through service, through worship, and through faith. If a person can reach a level where there is absolutely no difference for him or her between nature and miracles, then his free will not be affected by having a miracle performed for him. The individual has to strengthen his or her heart to serve Hashem with that kind of committed worship, with that understanding that I serve you, Hashem, and I invoke you, and I know that you're part of my life, even when I don't understand how you're going to be able to help me in this situation. I don't even have the vocabulary to be able to articulate what it is that I even need. I don't even know what I need. And that I rely upon you also to Hashem, to provide me with the signposts, to indicate to me what exactly my needs are, and then I leave it up to you, Hashem, to bring me to that destination. And this explains why the Jews who came back to build the second Beis HaMikdash were unable to receive the miracles that Hashem had planned for them, because they were unable to muster that level of emunah. They simply lacked that passion. They lacked that inspiration that was really necessary for them to have it. But once a person is privy to this miraculous phenomenon, once an individual sees it working for himself or herself in their individual lives, they also come to the realization, in retrospect, that Hashem's original plan never deviated from the original plan, even though the miracle appears as a departure from the original plan. Even though it looks like you've moved heaven and earth in order to give me what I now see that you've given me, Hashem, I now recognize that this was all part of the original plan. To the contrary, the individual comes to realization that this is not at all a departure, because now my knowledge of God and of all of the world has also been transformed. I've had a transformative experience that has changed my whole way of understanding the way the world works. The individual realizes that all the rules of physics and logic that had made them think a certain way are now also suspended. They are now in a realm, and I'm going to conclude with a direct quote from the words of the Ishbitzer, and I'll let you understand on your own what it means. The Ishbitzer says that an individual can now reach a realm where, and I quote, past, future, and present are all one. In this realm, one cannot even speak of a departure from the original plan, for in this realm, there is no before and after, there is no cause and effect, and there is no spatial confinement. When this light is revealed, everyone witness to it understands at that moment that there are no contradictions. Any questions or comments? Raymond.